Before we get into the message this morning, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for giving us another time to spend together in your word. And I pray that this morning, as we open the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit will speak to each and every one of our hearts. And I pray that by the time we get to the end of the message this morning, we'll have a new appreciation for your mercy and your grace. And so speak to us as only you can today through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite TV show of all time is the Andy Griffith Show. My kids can tell you that if I'm home and I got a few minutes to watch TV and I flip through the channels and find Andy Griffith, that's what I'll be watching. I can actually watch the Andy Griffith Show and recite lines ahead of time that I know are coming up in the show. It's always been my favorite TV show. And on one episode, there's a man named Henry who thinks himself to be a jinx. He thinks he's the most unlucky person in the world. And so in the show, Andy and Barney and Aunt Bee and the Goober and Floyd and a group of well-intentioned people discuss ways and means of helping Henry to overcome his feelings. And so they decide to arrange a fake raffle. And what they did was they told Henry that they would all draw numbered slips of paper from a hat, and the person who drew number 4 would win a colored TV. Now remember, this show was made in the 60s when not everybody had colored TV, so that was a big deal. But what they didn't tell Henry was that the number 4 was on every slip in the hat. And so the day of the drawing comes, and each of the conspirators, after they've taken their ticket out, they glance at their slip and they crumble it up, acting like disappointed losers. And then they wait to hear Henry announce that he had drawn the winning number, showing that he wasn't a jinx or unlucky. You know, they're trying to make him feel better about himself. But Henry didn't say anything, not a word. And finally, Barney asks him, "What number did you draw?" And he says, 6 7/8, as he holds up the hat size tag that he pulled out of the hat instead of the number 4. Well, that's a fairly good example of a man who's really down on his luck. But in today's text, the one we're going to look at, Jesus gives us an even greater example than that. He gives us one about a wealthy young man who leaves the comforts of his father's house to strike out on his own. It's one of the most familiar stories of the Bible, the parable of the prodigal son. And so if you would, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And we're going to read the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 11. And he said, and of course the he is Jesus, and he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me,' and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there was a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now the elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, and of course a kid is a goat, and that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Someone has said, you better be careful for what you wish for, because you might just get it. And that's certainly true in this story. This misguided, inexperienced youth has his fortune, but he and his fortune are soon parted. And he ends up in a distant, famine-plagued land, penniless. And the only employment he can find is taking care of pigs. And if that wasn't bad enough, he discovered that the pigs are eating better than he is. In the words of Jesus there in verse 16, it says he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Think about that. He was so low that he longed to fill his stomach with the husks that were fodder for the pigs. And no one made a move to give him anything. So he was lonely. He was without resources. He was starving. And there was no one to offer him a helping hand. He was really down on his luck. And it was in that state of utter desolation that it says in verse 17, he came to himself. That is, he came to his senses. And in a spirit of repentance, he acknowledges the urgent need for him to radically change his attitude and his approach to life. And with that, he sets off on the long journey back to his father's house. And I believe he was repentant. I really do, because he was practicing what he was going to say in verses 18 and 19. He says, I will arise, go to my father, I'll say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He was sorry. He knew he had done wrong. He was repentant. He sought forgiveness. He changed his ways. And let me show you what is my favorite verse out of the entire chapter. And that's verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Did you know that that's the only time in Scripture where we have a picture of God running to someone? And very humbly and very contritely, the son responds in verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." And at that point of true repentance, the joyful father begins to make preparations for a party to celebrate the boy's return. But then enters the villain in the episode, the boy's older brother. He envies the wayward brother because he was so warmly received by their father. He is critical of the father's joyous, no questions asked response to his brother's return. And consequently, he responds in anger to his father's earnest plea that he join in the celebration. He will not accept the father's act of unconditional forgiveness and mercy towards his brother, even though I feel certain that he would have expected it for himself if he was the wayward son. Now, before we go any further, we need to get a good understanding of the brother who is upset. Let me give you a little history of the times. You see, the way the inheritance worked in Jesus' day was a little different than it is in our day. Because in Jesus' day, if there were two brothers in a family, then when it came time to divide their father's estate, it would be split equally three ways. Now, did you get that? If there's two brothers in a family, when it came time to divide their father's estate, it would be split equally three ways. You see, in that day, the older brother always got a double portion. So the one here pitching a fit has twice what was given to his brother coming to him. And that is not at all in jeopardy. Whatever the father does with the wayward son who already spent his inheritance, he will never take from the double portion of riches assigned to the older son. So this guy wasn't pitching a fit about loss of money. So what was he upset about? Well, look at verses 29 and 30 again. And he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." So what's he angry about? He got a calf. And I didn't even get a goat. Ooh. It's like when you have two little kids and you give them a sandwich, you cut it in half and give them each half, and one of them starts crying, "He got the bigger half." It's silly, isn't it? It's childish. This guy is acting like a 2-year-old. But What is amazing to me in this story is that the father in the parable was merciful and understanding of both sons. And the reason it's so amazing to me is because I have this mental picture that if it was, for example, my dad, my old school Italian dad, I can see me sitting at the table stuffed to the gills with goat. And he just keeps on bringing it. And I tell him, no, Dad, I'm full. I'm about to explode. He says, oh, no, you wanted this goat. You eat this goat. And finally, it's like, okay, Dad, I give up. You were right. You see, this older son should be very glad that his dad was merciful and understanding. You know, many years ago, the executives of the Time Life Publishing Organization discovered that the company's profit margin had shrunk to an alarmingly low level. And consequently, they began an extensive effort to try to cut costs. And I guess efficiency experts suggested that substantial savings could be made by cutting back on the number of employees in the renewal department. There were 350 people working full-time, sending heartbreaking pleas to readers whose subscriptions were about to expire. And an enormous quantity of these letters were being prepared manually. And it was calculated that if a machine could be found to replace the manual labor, millions of dollars in overhead would be saved. And in time, IBM came to the rescue with an enormous computer. Remember back when computers first came out, they were huge. Sometimes they were the size of a whole room. And that big computer was delivered to Time Life. And when it was installed, the name of each subscriber was put on a separate little plate and run through the vast machine. And whenever a nameplate came along that was within 6 weeks of expiration, a series of dots and dashes on the top of the tab triggered an electronic impulse that caused it to be dropped into a slot. And that name was then affixed to a heartbreaking form letter, which was then folded, stuffed into an envelope, labeled, stamped, and dropped down a chute to the basement where a United States branch post office was set up, all without a single human hand touching the operation. And the system worked flawlessly for a while, until one fateful, hot, humid, sticky day in New York City when one of the nameplates stuck in the machine. A few days later, a lone sheep herder in Montana received 12,634 tear-jerking letters asking him to renew his subscription to Life magazine. The sheep herder took his knife, carefully slit open the mail bags one by one, and began reading the mail. 3 weeks later, red-eyed and wearied and up to his hips in 12,634 open pieces of mail, he made out a check for $6, filled out a subscription coupon, and sent it to the president of Time Life personally with the quote, "I give up already. I'll renew my subscription." Well, that's a story to remember when you begin to wonder about the limit of God's mercy. You don't have to plead or beg for it. You don't have to ask him 12,634 or 1,000 or 100 times for it. You just have to ask once. Because God's mercy is always there. It's always being offered. It's always available to you as a Christian. And his mercy is so faithful that even if you do sin as a believer and you fail to ask forgiveness, that doesn't change who God is, and it doesn't change God's attitude towards you. If you have received Christ as your Savior, you are one of God's kids, and you will be forever. And he promises to love you with an everlasting love and to never stop loving you. And any change in your relationship with God takes place in you, because he didn't go anywhere and he didn't change. You see, your plea for mercy and forgiveness, your confession of sin, simply represents your acknowledgement of God's mercy and your acceptance of his forgiveness. The New Testament revelation of a gracious, understanding, merciful, forgiving God is meant to change your attitude towards God, not God's attitude towards you. One time, a Sunday school teacher had a dream about the Lord Jesus. "Where are the souls of my children?" Jesus asked. "Here are their manners," the teacher replied. "They are well-behaved children. They listen respectfully to everything I say." Whereupon Jesus took the children's manners in his hands and turned them into dust. "Where are my children's souls?" Jesus asked again. Here are their bodies," the teacher offered. "They come to Sunday school class promptly every week." Jesus took the bodies into his hands and turned them into dust. Again he asked, "Where are my children's souls?" "I can give you their brains," said the teacher. "They have memorized the list of the books of the Bible. They can name all the apostles, and they can recite verbatim the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm." Jesus took their brains in his hands and turned them into dust. "But where are the souls of my children?" he asked sorrowfully. And with that, the teacher woke up and in an agonizing voice cried out, "I thought I had done so much for my Sunday school children, but it was all for nothing because I have not done the one thing needful. And from now on, the only goal of my teaching will be to communicate the incredible good news, the gospel of a merciful, forgiving God who loves his children and will never abandon them, not even one of them." And if, like the brother in the parable of the prodigal son, we as Christians call the wisdom of our Father's mercy into question. You know what that is? That's evidence that we've kind of lost our way on this heavenly journey. And we need to get right, right? The younger son needed to repent of sinful actions. The older son needed to repent of sinful attitudes. Both had definitely lost their way in the story. But God definitely didn't lose his way. God's mercy is never withdrawn. It's ours to acknowledge and accept, whether we're riding high or down on our luck. In either case, we need it. We need God's mercy. See, based on this parable, my favorite way of looking at heaven is in terms of a homecoming. Thinking about the Father looking out of the window for days, months, maybe even years, hoping for the sight of his youngest son. His whole heart is in that gaze. He has waited so long. And then one day, he catches a glimpse of a figure in the distance. Could it be? Could it really be him? There is something familiar about the way he walks and about the way he carries himself. And then he catches a clear-eyed view of his son. And it is him. And that dad runs from the house towards his son. He runs toward that son that he had all but given up hope of ever seeing again. And the son blurts out words like, "Father, I'm so sorry. Can you ever forgive me?" But guess what? He's already forgiven. He's already forgiven. And he decks his son out with rings and robes and shoes for a king. And soon there's a party. And all the neighbors are invited and they celebrate. And I know some may have been celebrating the return, but I think they were really celebrating the love. And their celebration of love pictures us celebrating the love that will one day bring us all home to our Father. A reunion that first began at the foot of the old rugged cross when we accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sin. And their celebration of the homecoming pictures heaven as a homecoming. And the party where the father killed the fatted calf pictures the great joy of eternity that rings throughout the heavens. And I believe that because of the context. What was Jesus thinking about before he told this parable? What was the last thing he said before he began this story? Look at verse 10. "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." He's talking about rejoicing and the joy that's found in heaven. What a reunion that will be. What a homecoming. What a homecoming. Years ago, I read a story about a man who had been raised as a shepherd. And in the story, he shares his favorite description of heaven as a homecoming. And he says this: "Teddy was a big black Scottish shepherd. Teddy was my dog, and he would do anything for me. He waited for me to come home from school. He slept beside me. And when I whistled, he ran to me, even if he was eating. At night, no one could get within a half mile without Teddy's warning bark. During those long summers in the fields, I would only see my family at night. But Teddy was with me all the time. And so when I went away to war, I didn't know how to leave him. How do you explain to someone who loves you that much that you're leaving him and will not be chasing woodchucks with him tomorrow as always?" And as the story continues, he says this: "And so coming home that first time from the Navy was something I can scarcely describe. The last bus stop was 14 miles from the farm. I got off there that night around 11 o'clock and walked the rest of the way home. It was about 3 in the morning before I was within a half mile of the house. It was pitch dark, but I knew every step of the way. And as I drew closer, suddenly Teddy heard me and began his warning barking. Then I whistled just once, and the barking stopped. And there was a yelp of recognition, and I knew that a big black form was hurtling towards me in the darkness. And almost immediately, he was there in my arms. And to this day, that's the best way I can explain what I mean when I say that heaven is like a homecoming. And then he ends that story saying this: if a dog, without any explanation, would love me and take me back after all that time, then how much more my God, when I stray and come back to him and seek his forgiveness. You see, the one constant in that story of the prodigal son is the father. The younger son did a stupid thing. The older son did a stupid thing. But the father was always merciful, always loving, always forgiving, always understanding with both of them. And that's how God is. That's his nature. And if, as a child, if you're a child of God, you know you've received Christ as your Savior, but maybe you've drifted away a little bit. Maybe you've grown cold or indifferent or apathetic to the things of God. Or maybe you've drifted quite a distance into some worldly or wicked way. Or maybe you're just not as close to God as you used to be. Let me tell you this. God is waiting for your return with wide open arms. Arms of mercy, arms of love, arms of forgiveness, arms of understanding. And if I could pick a verse of scripture that would really sum up the whole story of the prodigal son, it would be Psalm 85 and verse 6. And I'm going to close with this verse. It says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and these truths that we've seen from this parable of the prodigal son. And we thank you, Lord, that when we do drift, when we do get cold, or when we do fall into some sinful way, Lord, you're always there, ready and waiting, with arms wide open, waiting for our return. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's any Christian in this room this morning that's in that situation, maybe they've just kind of drifted a little bit, they're not as close to God as they used to be, but they want to be, Lord, I pray that today they would come back. Because again, we know you're waiting with arms wide open to welcome them back. And so, Father, we thank you for being merciful. We thank you for being loving. We thank you for being forgiving. We thank you for being understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.